We're in Colossians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Christianity is most fundamentally about Jesus Christ, about who he is and what he has done. And it is one of the things, I think, that makes Christianity so utterly unique in the world, the degree to which it all hinges on a person, not just a body of teaching or certain things that were passed on and taught by that person, but actually who Christ is and what Christ has done and what he does. To put it another way, Christ did not confront his disciples with this question, "What do you think about my ideas?" But rather the all-important question was and is, "Who do you say that I am?" And it is interesting to note and instructive that virtually every major heresy in the history of the Church of Christ has been in some way an error and a false teaching about either the person of Christ, who he is, or about the work of Christ, what he has done, or in some cases, both of those. But again and again, they center on Christ. And Colossians 1, verse 15 to verse 20, gives us one of the clearest and most comprehensive answers to the question, who is Jesus Christ? It is a comprehensive description of the person of Christ. And here we're reminded that Paul is addressing one of the earliest heresies in the church, one that arose in Asia Minor and threatened the church in Colossae. And it seems that the central and most destructive feature of this heresy was that it sought to undermine the sufficiency of Christ, both in his person and in his work. And it seems likely, we're not sure, a lot of the details of this false teaching are just not clear. There's a lot we don't know about it. But it seems at least likely that the false teachers, among other things, would have denied the full deity of Christ. That in some way they probably presented Christ as one among many, maybe the highest among many, of perhaps some sort of divine beings or divine emanations that come out of the fullness of God. And Paul is correcting that error here as he sets forth in very clear, very exalted terms the glorious person of Christ. And this is such an important text, and what Paul has to say here is just as important for us today as it was for the folks he was writing to originally. As we still today have false teachers, heresies, and cults that will offer alternative versions of Christ and seek to undermine the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So here Paul describes Christ, his identity, his glory, in relation to two comprehensive spheres of reality. In relation to the created world, and secondly, in the sphere of redemption. So that in every sphere, in all the universe, Christ alone is preeminent, and Christ is the all-sufficient Lord and Redeemer. So first of all, Paul speaks of Christ in his relationship to the creation. And he says here, first of all, that he is the image of the invisible God. And so really first at the head of all of this is the description or depiction of Christ in his relation to God. Who is Christ in relation to God? And Paul describes him there as the image of the invisible God. And when you just think about that phrase for a minute, image of the invisible, doesn't it sound like a contradiction in terms? Because how can there be an image of something that's invisible? What does the invisible look like? And God, indeed, in his essence, in the very essence of his godhood or deity, is invisible and is pure spirit. Hence, the Israelites are forbidden from making any kind of image of God. And God reminded them in Deuteronomy that when he spoke to them from the midst of fire and smoke on the mountain at Sinai, they didn't see any image. They couldn't see him, and therefore they're not to make any kind of image of any created thing because it would not represent who God is. And Paul tells us that God dwells in inapproachable light, the one whom no one has ever seen or can see. And so God is invisible, and yet the paradox is this, that Christ yet is the very image of the invisible God. And when we say that Christ is the image of God, it's like saying he is the expression or manifestation of this invisible nature of God that we can't see. Now, when you think of the word image, what do you think of immediately? And if you work with technology much, you might think of digital images. We think of pictures sometimes are one way of thinking of an image. So you might think of a picture of a person and think that is that person's image. Or another way we might think of an image is a statue. That's an image that's made of a person or a thing. And whether you're thinking of a picture or you're thinking of a statue, if we just take those examples, in either one of those, there's a copy, there's a reproduction and a likeness of something. But also we would have to say in either one of those, you certainly lose something in the process from the original to the replica, right? So, for example, if you go and see the Lincoln Memorial, you can look at it and you kind of see what Abraham Lincoln looked like. But that's not the same as saying, I saw Abraham Lincoln. What you saw was a reproduction that kind of represents sort of what he looked like. I can think of another example. I could show you a lot of pictures of my grandson. If I haven't done that yet, let me know. I'll fix you up. Seeing the picture, I can tell you right now, is not like seeing him. It's just not quite the same thing. You lose something in translation. And I say all of that to say when we think of an image that way, that is not what Paul is saying of Christ. That's not how Christ is the image of God. But Christ is the visible expression and manifestation of who God is. He is not a copy, but is the true image itself. He is the real deal, we might say. Another way of comparing it is to think that unlike a picture of the sun, which we might say that's an image of the sun, it's more like the way in which the rays of light from the sun are the image of the sun as it meets our eye. That's maybe a poor analogy, but closer to the way in which Paul is saying Christ is the image of the unseen God. And we can relate this to what John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel in several places, one of which in verse 18, where he says that no one has ever seen God. The only God, referring to Christ here, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, he has explicated him to us. He has shown us exactly what he is like. So that in Christ we see who God is, who otherwise to us is the invisible one whom we could not see or know. Christ is the communication, the shining forth of the glory of God in his very nature. Christ as the image of God fits also here with John's description of Jesus as the Word, where he says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. He is the communication of who God is to us. So let me just stop here and say that with the opening phrase of verse 15, just this much, he is the image of the invisible God. Just with that alone, we can gather and know that Christ himself is eternal God, of the same substance as God the Father. Now, why do I say that? Because if Christ is the image of God, if he is the exact expression and communication of who God is in his very nature, we know that God in his nature is eternal and uncreated. Therefore, the express image of God's nature must be in himself eternal and share that nature of God. So Christ is eternally the exact image of God because he is in the very nature of God. He himself shares in the divine nature. And then in his incarnation, we can say that Christ shows us who God is. And again, if we refer back to John's gospel, Jesus himself can say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And so Christ is the image of the invisible God. And then in relationship to creation, Paul says that he is the firstborn of all creation. We said earlier that all of the major heresies in the history of the church have something to do with the person or work of Christ. And one of those very early on in church history was a heresy that arose around the 4th century with an Alexandrian named Arius. And Arius, you can sum up his teaching with this phrase: there was a time when he was not, speaking of Christ. That way, even before anything else was made, Christ was first made or created by God. That he was, in some sense, the first and highest creation of God. And then, obviously, that makes Christ less than himself, God of the same substance with the Father. And if we think that Arianism was, simply some information about church history and its long past and over with, we should know that today's Jehovah's Witnesses embrace a very similar heresy to that that was taught by Arius in the 4th century. And we come to this phrase in Colossians 1 that says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And what does Paul mean by that? What does it mean that he is the firstborn? If we set that word in its biblical context, we find that firstborn really has not a whole lot to do with the order of birth, and a whole lot to do with preeminence, supremacy, and privilege. It's related to the idea of having the birthright that would normally go to the firstborn son. And we can think of a number of examples in the scriptures where the one who was considered firstborn was not the one who was actually born first. So we could think of the example of Abraham, whose first son was Ishmael, but Isaac was considered the firstborn. He inherited the birthright. Or Jacob, who gained the birthright over Esau, even though Esau was technically born first. Or we can think of the family of Jacob, in which Reuben was the firstborn, but it's Joseph who obtained the birthright and was treated as firstborn. We can also think of Jeremiah chapter 31, where God calls Ephraim as a tribe his firstborn, even though Manasseh was born before Ephraim. And interestingly, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, the Lord commanding Moses to speak to Pharaoh says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." And we ask what that means. Does that mean Israel was the first nation to come into existence? Absolutely not. What it does mean is that Israel had a special place of privilege, the first place, a special relationship, and the place of honor and preeminent dignity in the purposes of God. And then perhaps more relevant to our text here in Colossians is Psalm chapter 89 and verse 27, where God says this concerning David and his offspring: "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And certainly we know David was not the firstborn. He was rather the youngest in his family. But God is saying here that he would make him as his anointed king, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And essentially he's saying the same things there. As the firstborn, he would be the highest. He would have the preeminence. He's pointing to David, David's descendants, and the ultimate descendant of David then, Jesus Christ, who would be the firstborn. All of that to say, then, when Paul says that the apostle, or that Christ here is the firstborn of all creation, he's not in any way saying that Christ was the first one to be created. In fact, if Paul wanted to say Christ was the first created being, firstborn wouldn't be a logical word to use. He would have used a word like first created among the creation, but he did not. Rather, he's saying he's the firstborn of the creation. He is the one who has the highest dignity, the highest place, the highest honor over and above all creation. And when you get to verse 16, you see that Paul is spelling out for us exactly what he means. He's explaining this further. Why is it and how is it that Christ is the firstborn of all creation? For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In other words, Christ himself is the creator. He's the firstborn of all creation because he created everything that is. Christ cannot be a part of the creation because everything that was created in him. And if you look at the end of the verse, through him and for him. It has its beginning in him and it has its end in him. And John, again, referring back to John 1, says something rather similar when he says, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that is a part of the creation has its source, its beginning, and its being, and its purpose in Jesus Christ. Now listen, if everything that was made by and through Jesus Christ, then that means Jesus Christ is not a part of what was made. And if Christ is not a part of what was made, then he has no beginning, he has no origin. If he is not part of the creation, there's no other options than he is eternal God himself. And so Christ is the firstborn of all creation because he is, in fact, the creator of all things, God eternal. And we notice here as well the emphasis in Paul's wording in verse 16. This comprehensive description, the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth, the things that are visible and the things that are invisible. He's saying here whether it's part of the physical, earthly creation or whether it is part of the spiritual, invisible realm, all those things are created things, including the angelic realm. And that is probably the primary meaning here in the wording of thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. He's speaking here probably of angelic beings, of spiritual powers and authorities. And I think that Paul includes in that wording both good and evil angels, the elect angels and the fallen angels. All of them, the whole realm of the spiritual world, angels and demons, are all creatures. They were created by Jesus Christ. And Paul perhaps particularly points this out and lists all these different names in relation to the false teaching that was facing the Colossians. Because over in chapter 2 and verse 18, there's a mention about the worship of angels. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So it seems that the false teachers had some kind of a fascination with angels and angel worship and perhaps claimed to have these visions that were inspired or given by angelic messengers. And they were in some way encouraging this for the Colossian Christians. You need to get in touch with or do something to appease these great spiritual beings out there in addition to Christ. And Paul is saying, no, Christ is the one who's over all of that. He is the creator of all things that are seen and the things that are unseen. So he belongs in a category of his own. He's not one of the many. He's not the highest of a whole bunch of spirit beings. He's the one who created those spirit beings. He is their creator. He is their Lord. He is their absolute sovereign, as he is the Lord of all creation. Not only that, but verse 17, he is before all things. So if there was any question about what Paul was saying, let it be cleared up in verse 17. He is before anything else. before anything that is created, and in him all things hold together. So that he created in the beginning, all things came into being through Jesus Christ, and all things continue to have their existence through and in Christ. He holds them together. All of creation was created in Christ, through Christ, and ultimately for Christ. He is the beginning. He's the source. He is the end and the goal towards which creation moves. So that in relation to creation, there's nothing and no one in all creation to compare with Jesus Christ. He is supreme. He is outside the creation. As God the Son, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the eternal one. He is the one through whom and for whom all things have their existence. And then Paul goes on to describe Christ in relation, secondly, to redemption and the sphere of redemption. So in verse 18, Paul turns his attention to Christ's supremacy there also, saying, first of all, that he is the head of the body, the church. And, of course, there are several places in Paul's letter where he refers to the church in this imagery of the body of Christ. We can think of 1 Corinthians, where the body image that Paul uses in that analogy primarily describes the unity of the church in the midst of the diversity of gifts, in the way that the body is one body but has many different parts which have different functions. And Paul's saying that's true of the church. But here in Colossians, as well as in Ephesians, the emphasis falls on the supreme place that Christ has as the head of the body. And as the head of the body, we can think of Christ as the one, first of all, in which and through which the church has its origin and its being. He is the very source of life. The life and unity of the body is that which flows from Christ as its head. But also, as the head of the church, Christ is its ruler and supreme Lord. In the same way that the head, in essence, directs and guides the rest of the body, it is Christ who directs and guides and rules his church. But Paul goes on to say that he is, beyond that, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I think there's obvious parallel to Christ's place in creation. So regard to creation, Paul said that Christ is the firstborn because everything has come into existence by him. Here he is also the firstborn in the realm of redemption as the firstborn from the dead, or in the sphere of resurrection life. And obviously Christ's resurrection is first in order of chronology, but we've already noticed that the term firstborn usually has more to do not only with the order of something, but with the idea of preeminence and supremacy. And we can think of Christ as the firstborn of the resurrection in that his resurrection is the basis for the resurrection of all. In one sense, Christ's resurrection is obviously the one that matters because all the rest are contained in his. All the rest depend on his. In one sense, there is only one resurrection from the dead, and Christ stands at the head, and all those who are in Christ follow in his resurrection life. And so as the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, there's a parallel to Christ's place in the creation. He holds the first place in creation because he's the creator. He also holds the preeminence in the first place in the sphere of redemption, or, to put it another way, in the new creation. As Christ's resurrection from the dead is the beginning of the new creation of God. And so to what end then is Christ made the head of the body, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead? Paul said, is so that in everything he might be preeminent. So we think in the realm of creation and everything that is made, Christ is preeminent because he made it all. We can think in the realm of redemption, church, the new creation of God, Christ is the preeminent one. He is everything. He is all sufficient. He is all supreme because he is the beginning of God's creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. In him is full salvation. So that is Christ, who stands alone as the one who is worthy of our worship and who is all sufficient for our salvation. And I think that's where Paul's going with this. He wants the Colossians to understand that you don't need to and ought not to add the worship of angels and all kinds of other man-made ideas and philosophies and works. Christ is complete and sufficient. In verses 19 and 20 then, Paul continues in this description of Christ that bleeds over into sort of a description of the work of Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, Paul says all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And there's a parallel over in chapter 2 and verse 9, where he says there as well, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And if we read between the lines a little bit, if we are correct in thinking that the heresy that was affecting the Colossian church was some kind of a precursor of early Gnosticism, then we could see why Paul would emphasize this point, because the Gnostics taught that there was this whole long series of emanations that came out of the fullness of God. And that as you go down the line from one to the next and get lower and lower, they each one has a little bit less and a little bit less of the fullness of God. And so there's this whole long hierarchy of these spirit beings. And they might have put Christ high up in that list somewhere as having a lot of godness. But Paul's saying, no, God did not infuse some of his deity and some of his attributes into Jesus Christ. But rather, he is God the Son, who always was and always is fully God, who became also man when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. Now, before Christ came, where did God dwell? Well, if we think of the earthly sphere, God's dwelling place, his fullness, was found in the tabernacle or the temple. That was the main point of the temple, wasn't it? That's the place where God would dwell among men. It was the place where God would make himself known, where God would make his glory and presence there, dwelling in the temple. I think that part of what Paul is saying here is that that very thing was fulfilled now in Jesus Christ. He is the true temple. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So let me just say that the New Testament does not teach us that Christ replaced the temple. And it does not teach us that Christ is kind of like the temple. Christ is the temple of God. Christ is the place where all the fullness of God has come to dwell among men. The Word came to tabernacle among us. Christ is the place where we see the glory of God revealed among us. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the reality that the Old Testament temple always pointed to. There's no more need ever again for an earthly structure to be called the temple of God. That was a type and a shadow that pointed us forward to Christ, where God's presence would take up permanent residence. And it is through him, Paul says further, then, that God is reconciling all things to himself. And here is this comprehensive language again, as Christ is the creator of all things in earth and in heaven, visible and invisible. Here, God is said to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What does that mean exactly, that all things in heaven and on earth will be reconciled? And does it mean that in the end, everyone and everything will be reconciled and everyone will be saved? Well, we don't have to look very much further in the scriptures to see that that's not what it's pointing to. This is not a statement of universalism and, universal salvation. But what Paul, I think, is describing here is the cosmic scope of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. What Paul is describing here is obviously bigger and broader than just the salvation of souls, as he spreads this net that reaches even beyond the sphere of humanity and the visible creation to all things visible and invisible, even things in the spiritual realm. And when we think about that need for reconciliation, it obviously has come about because man was alienated from God. We brought a curse upon ourselves and by our sin, and our sin has had consequences and implications for the whole created order. You might say, and I guess it's an understatement, but certainly we could say that the world and the whole creation is, in a sense, out of sorts. It is not what it was and intended to be. And what Paul is saying here is that through Christ and through the blood of his cross, first of all, God is reconciling men to himself, those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation are reconciled to God. But beyond that, in the end, all things will be set right in the universe. Once again, all of the creation will be ordered under the sovereign rule and the good pleasure of God through Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that Paul is, I think, describing in 1 Corinthians 15 when he looks to the day when Christ will have put down the last enemy and the kingdom will be delivered over to God the Father forever and ever. And that will be the time when all the conflict is over. Every creature will, either willingly or unwillingly, bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And nothing will ever again rise up in opposition to the glory of God and the will of God in all creation. And it is in that sense that through the blood of Christ, he is reconciling all things to himself. So that in all things, in the sphere of creation and in the sphere of redemption, in the visible realm and the invisible realm, in time and in eternity, Christ is supreme. There's nothing and no one to be compared to Christ. He stands alone as supreme, all-sufficient Lord, God, Savior, and Redeemer. That means a couple of things for us, I think, today. Just as the Colossian heresy undermined the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, they were offering Christ plus something else. Same thing happens today, doesn't it? And for many people today, Christ is seen as one among the many. Christ is one way to come to God. Christ was one man who had a lot of divinity about him, who was a great teacher, but one of many. Or Christ is seen as someone who was a great role model. The reality is any system, any religion, any philosophy or belief system that does not acknowledge Christ alone as Lord, sovereign, God, and only Savior is heresy, is a false religion, and is idolatry. Christ is not to be placed in a class with any creature, and there can be no competitors with Christ. But also we're reminded in this text in Colossians that Christ, who is our Savior and Redeemer, thankfully is also the Lord and the Sovereign of all creation. There is nothing in all this creation that is truly in competition with Christ. Christ is all sufficient for our salvation because there is nothing, there is no one in all the created universe that can ever threaten his purpose and his work. It is all by him, through him, and for him. And as Paul would instruct the believers in Colossae that they need not fear these angelic powers and seek to appease these supposed multiple levels of authorities and powers in the unseen sphere. We are reminded that we neither need to fear any created thing. There are no angels, as well as no trials or sicknesses, no enemies, no betrayal, no disaster, no catastrophe that can ever fall outside of the purposes of God. God, who is our Savior, and the Christ who gave Himself to be our Redeemer. Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful today for Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we have this assurance that Christ reigns supreme, that Christ is before all things, that everything that has its being has come into being by, through, and for Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in the assurance and application of these things, in our faith in Christ, our confidence in the salvation that is in Christ. And may we worship acceptably the living, risen Christ, who is both firstborn of creation and firstborn of the resurrection, the living, risen one, our Redeemer, our Lord and our God. And we pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.